You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Perhaps one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. So amazing, so convicting, and so theologically rich. And we're going to spend several weeks in Romans 1, 16 and 17 because it's just so glorious, and I feel completely pathetic and unworthy to teach it. So let's pray and let's ask for the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and to create in us boldness, and for the people that are here who have not yet met Jesus, that they would meet Jesus today. Amen? Amen. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that your power would be unleashed through the preaching of your word, through the preaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would encourage us and exhort us never to veer from the gospel of Christ, never to push it aside into the periphery, that we would always keep the gospel of Jesus Christ central. Lord, most of us are cowards and we need your boldness. We need your boldness. We need your strength that we might preach the gospel in this town, knowing that we will receive ridicule, knowing that we will receive tribulation. Would you empower us, equip us, embolden us, Lord? Just pray that you would minister and encourage us today through the teaching of your word. So, Lord, I ask that you would even author my thoughts and words, and that we would all be built up and edified, and that we would worship you in sincerity and in truth today. And we pray these things together in the most wonderful, glorious, magnificent, holy name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. 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 So just to get a little context in Romans 1, let us read, beginning in verse 1 all the way through to verse 16. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. In verse 16, what we have here, in a sense, is the overall theme of Romans. And then in verse 17, he gives a general exposition of that theme. He unpacks it for us for the next 16 chapters. And he says it like this: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Now, I want to clarify something before we dive into this verse. We need to remind ourselves, what is the gospel? It is not just a style of music. It's not just a term that we use that means goodness. It is a specific Christological, theological, historical set of facts and truths and propositions that are to be believed. That is the gospel. So, I put on the screen. You don't have to turn there. By way of summary, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, is a summary of the gospel. I don't want anyone to be ignorant here of what the gospel is. So Paul says it in the most clear and concise way by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in our place, according to the Holy Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christological, theological, historical. Christ died in our place for our sins. And if we believe in him, we have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. If we do not believe in him, we do not have life. We do not have forgiveness of sins. Now, think about this. Paul is going into the greatest city, the capital of the empire, Rome, the center of power. He'd already done Athens. He'd been there, got the t-shirt, right? He went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, the capital of wisdom. Now he goes to Rome. Think about how intimidating that could be to one who perhaps is timid or afraid. Oh man, I'm going to the capital of the empire, Rome, where Caesar reigns, and I'm going to come and preach my message. There are all kinds of fears and things that would go along with that. And yet he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why would you be ashamed? Why would someone be ashamed? There's a lot of reasons why we would be ashamed as people about a lot of things. I'm ashamed of a lot of things I've done in the past, just as you are ashamed of a lot of things you've done. But concerning Christianity in general, there are certain things I am ashamed of. I'm ashamed of the way I, as a professing Christian, have treated people in the past. Very unchristlike. I'm ashamed of the way that some people throughout church history have misrepresented Christ in times past. You get into a conversation about Christianity, the first thing that everybody brings up, "What about the Crusades? You killed everybody." I'm like, well, first of all, let me just clarify that the Crusades were good for nothing and completely and entirely against the will of God and unbiblical. Moving on. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of some of the things done in the name of Jesus Christ. When I was a new Christian, where I accepted Christ was an area that did not have a Christian subculture. Then I moved to Southern California, where it's full of Christian subculture. I mean, heck, you can go to a Christian bookstore and you can buy dangly little things that you can put in your, you know, out in front of your door. And you can buy t-shirts that instead of Sprite, it says Spirit. And instead of Burger King, it says King of Kings. And buy some cheesy music. And I was ashamed of some of those things. And people would tell me, "Tim, do not be ashamed. Wear the shirt." I'm like, "I don't want to wear the shirt. It's against my conscience to wear the cheesy Christian t-shirt. It's just bad." There are certain things that we can be ashamed of. Some things that are embarrassing. Some things that are embarrassing. There are also people that teach incorrect doctrine. And I'll see them out on the streets and they're preaching all this whack stuff. And in part, I'm a little ashamed of that only because it's incorrect. But there is one thing, friends, that we should never be ashamed of, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul states this in a negative phrase. Why does he do that? Why did he not say, "I'm proud of the gospel"? He would basically be saying the same thing, would he not? "I am proud of the gospel." But it seems that sometimes your point is put across a little more powerfully when you state it in its opposite, that you are opposed to its opposite. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So he's proving his point, but I think also, secondly, he is telling us that there will be a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel for all of us. There will be a temptation. We all know what it's like. There will be a temptation for all of us to be ashamed of the gospel. And if you say in your seat right now, "No, I'm never tempted," then perhaps you don't understand how gnarly and crazy and offensive the gospel is. So we want to remind you of that today. The cross of Christ is an offense. It is the good news, that is what the term gospel means, but it is also an offense. And we would be doing a disservice to all of you here today, the church, both believing and those who are visiting, those who come into our paths throughout life that do not know Christ. It would be a disservice to them if we are only saying that we have this little cross and it's a little piece of jewelry and we don't really want to talk about the blood. You know, everybody doesn't like the blood. And you come to church and people are singing about the blood and you're like, oh, what are these people? They're weird, the blood. The cross is an offense. It is offensive. It is good news and it is offensive. Let me read to you, or actually you could turn there because it's only one book over, right? Everybody can do that. One book to the right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul states this in a very powerful phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18 to 23. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," he's quoting from the Old Testament, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And Paul here, and this is Greek for talking trash, he says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews, they request a sign, and the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness." The cross is an offense. To the Jew, he says, it is a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah was offensive and was a stumbling block to the unbelieving Jewish person, because that did not fit at all their idea of Messiah. It was a stumbling block to them. To the Greek, foolishness, or in some translations, madness. The Greek would hear this message of the cross and they would say, madness, foolishness, utter folly. Why is that? Because the cross, that ancient form of barbaric execution, was a method that was so crude that it was not to be mentioned at the dinner table. It was so crude that it was not to be mentioned in public. In fact, if you were to hear about an open public crucifixion, you would not take your family by. It was disgusting to you. It was a criminal's death. A king would be beheaded. A criminal, a disgusting criminal, would be crucified on a cross. Notice what it says. I want to quote to you out of a book called Crucifixion by Martin Hengel. If you are interested in reading about the horrors of the cross and how the culture in the first century would have viewed the cross, I highly recommend that you pick up this book. But let me read to you a quote from this. And it's in contrast to all the Greek mythology, who people on the street have told you, oh, well, Christ just borrows from pagan mythology. That is not true. And you will find that as you compare the two, that that is absolutely not true. And to the Greek mind, hearing about this gospel message was an offense. And he says this, "By contrast to the Greek myths, to believe that the one pre-existent Son of the one true God, mediator at creation, redeemer of the world, had appeared in recent times in out-of-the-way Galilee as a member of the obscure people of the Jews, and, even worse, had died the death of a common criminal on the cross, could only be regarded as a sign of madness." That is how it would be perceived to the Greek mind, just madness. Galatians chapter 5 says that the cross is an offense. The cross is offensive. And I want to give several examples that would apply to the way that it is an offense to our culture today. I've listed three things of how the gospel itself is an offense. Number one, the gospel is exclusive. Everybody hates exclusivity. We want every road to lead to God. We don't want one way to be better than the other. We don't want any of that. We live in a day and age in which you pride yourself that even though you may not agree with your neighbor, you will simply say, oh, well, I embrace you even if I don't personally agree with that. But follow that logic out. What if your neighbor believes that their job and their religion is to shoot you? Are you so tolerant? Like, oh, whatever, bro, whatever you believe in. They're like, awesome, I will kill you. Like, wait a minute, I don't like that. Everybody wants to live in such a way that there is no exclusivity. That's the culture in which we live, and yet the gospel is exclusive. Jesus said, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. There is no forgiveness of sins outside of that which comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because your sin is an offense to God. You have offended God. Our sin has come as an affront to God. Now, you've all heard the illustration that we try to explain to our friends when you're explaining sin and substitutionary atonement and all these things. Often, we have all used the illustration of a courtroom-like setting, right? And you say, imagine if the judge were there and they were to say, you are guilty of this crime and that crime and another crime, and the verdict was guilty. And then the judge said, well, you know what? I am going to take your place and I'm going to take the penalty upon myself in your place. We've all used that example. There's one problem with that example, is that in our world, when you go to court, you have not offended the judge. The judge doesn't care. He's simply to execute righteousness and judgment in his own land. Now, let's use that example in a different way. Let's say that God himself is in the judge's seat. And he said, you have sinned against me. You have broken all of my laws. You are an offense and an affront to me. And therefore, my wrath will be upon you. But I will give my only son to die in your place for your sins. And I will give you eternal life. Our sins are an affront and offensive to God, and they demand punishment and penalty, and Jesus Christ took that for us. There is no other way. No other world religion can do away with your sin. That is the problem. Only the cross of Christ can. The gospel is exclusive, therefore it is an offense. Some of you are offended right now, but that is the truth. We must not lie. Secondly, another way that the gospel is an offense is that the gospel is not philosophy. The gospel is not a philosophy. Now, I'm not bagging on philosophy as such, but the gospel is not a philosophy. It is not just a set of views and theories to be studied. It is facts, propositions, truths about the person of Christ, which must be believed in order to be saved. In fact, one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts is when Paul does go to Athens. And he's in the marketplace, and his heart is stirred within him as he hears and sees all these pagan gods. And so he gets invited to a little group philosophy session up on a place called Mars Hill. And they're like, well, what does this babbler have to say? You know, what is this new thing? Because we're told in Acts chapter 17 that those guys spent their time in nothing else except hearing about something new. Is that not like our culture today? We don't want to accept truth. We just want to babble all day long, you know, and just talk about this, that, and the other, but never really coming to actual decisions. We just want to talk about it, just a theory. Well, what I love about Paul is that he goes into that setting and he says, I see that all of you are religious or superstitious men. And I see all of your gods, but there is one particular area that is dedicated to the unknown God. This is the God that I proclaim to you. And so Paul is very strategic, he's very missional, if you will, and he quotes their poems, things that they would be familiar with, and yet he completely turns the tables on them. And I've listed an excerpt for you on the screen. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's the R word. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and with others of them, whatever. Do you see Paul's failure with them? He failed. He failed because his message was an offense. He failed to use the common rhetoric that so many philosophers would use that time. He uses the R word. He says, God has overlooked your time of ignorance, meaning that God's judgment had not yet come. And yet now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. He puts the spotlight on the power of the message itself. He does not water it down with some kind of philosophy. He focuses on the power of the message, which is repent. There's one way that it is exclusive. Now, everybody loves philosophy. Why? Because it has to do with learning and doing. Two things we all really like to do. If I'll just learn more of this, I'll be a better person. Oh, I could do that. I could do more of this. It is in your own power to do it. That's why everybody loves that. But the gospel is not a little session where we sit down and hold each other and share our feelings, is it? Not saying that's bad. It's good. There's a time for that. Crying, holding each other. I cry a lot. You've all seen it. But this is not the gospel. The gospel is, once again, theological, Christological, historical truths that you must believe or disbelieve, and if you disbelieve, there is only hell for all eternity. Now, this does not mean we're supposed to be idiots, and this does not mean we are supposed to commit intellectual suicide. We are not telling you to check your brains at the door, but you must understand that the gospel of God does not glory in man's intellect. It does not glory in man's wisdom. In fact, it's almost the opposite. It's so crude that it is an offense to you because it is not philosophy. It is an offense to many. And the natural man, the person who is unregenerate, the person who does not believe on Christ, will be offended. The natural man will be offended. Because naturally, all of us are born in sin. And we're told in the book of Romans that the natural mind is at war with God because of our sin. And sometimes I fear when I've heard the message watered down because they do not want to be an offense to God. But don't listen to me, listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London of yesteryear. He says this, quote, "One of the best ways of testing the preaching or exposition of the gospel is just that. Is it offensive to the natural man? So that if you find the natural unregenerate man praising either the preacher or his message, then I say you had better examine that preaching and that preacher very carefully." It's called seeker insensitivity, if you will. But the last point, I believe, is the most powerful at all. The gospel stands in opposition to all attempts of men and women to justify themselves before God. The gospel does just that. It stands against every one of our attempts throughout all of human history and even today of both men and women to attempt to justify themselves before God. And that is what Paul is going to do in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and so on. He is going to show that all have sinned, all are guilty before a holy God. The cross of Jesus Christ is offensive and foolish to many. Paul then, being a preacher of the gospel, would experience the personal humiliation and ridicule as a result of him preaching such a message. And the last time I checked, nobody likes this. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. Some of you are still trying to get over being ridiculed for most of your life. Nobody likes to be ridiculed. So there will be a temptation. Because the gospel is an offense, there will be a temptation to water it down, to push it aside because it is offensive, and they will make the connection between you and the gospel, and yes, you will be ridiculed. You will be persecuted as a presenter of that message. It's going to be a temptation for all of us. And the temptation is to do this, to distance ourselves from the gospel. To distance ourselves from the gospel. This happens in both the world, generally speaking, and it also happens in the church. In the world, it is quite popular if you are a part of a Christian religious movement and yet you don't claim that it's exclusive, and you don't want to step on anybody's toes, and therefore you are accepted into the world system because you're not claiming exclusivity. So some people, even though they have the banner of Christianity hanging over them, they want to push the gospel aside because it is offensive. But this also happens within the true church. There is a temptation to be ashamed. There is a temptation to be embarrassed about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as a result, some people distance themselves from the gospel. Listen closely. They don't distance themselves from Christian activity. We don't distance ourselves from doing all those good things, such as, you know, doing work for homeless and those people in need and going out there and giving a cup of cold water and so on. We don't distance ourselves from those things. We distance ourselves, the temptation is, from the gospel itself. Many people are doing this today. Because the gospel is an offense, they say, let's push the gospel aside. Let us push it to the periphery and let us just go about doing good things. You want to know what the great problem with that is? Is people are always going to remember you by what you're passionate about. Right? If you're the musician and you have a conversation outside or a coffee shop, what are people going to remember you for? That you're a musical connoisseur or a snob, as some other people would put it, because you're so into it and you can't wait to talk about the thing that you love. Fill in the blank with any of your likes and dislikes. People will always remember you for what you love. If you're a teacher and you teach in a high school or a junior high, you know, the hard fact is nobody's going to remember half of what you say, just like it happens on Sunday. But people will always remember what you are passionate about. And the problem is, when the church, Christians, Christian leaders, when they push aside the gospel of Jesus Christ to the periphery, and then we present how excited we are about all these other things, guess what you are communicating to people? That you are more passionate. The gospel is simply a little way that tilts you into these other great and glorious things, and that's what you're excited about. Therefore, the gospel itself takes a back seat. In many churches and ministries today, the gospel is merely assumed and not preached. The gospel is merely assumed and not preached. They say, let us go do all of these things. You know, they'll figure it out. If I'm just nice to people, they'll know that it's the love of Jesus. No, they won't. Because Brangelina and all these other people are doing a lot of good things throughout the world right now. They're saving lives. And you're like, yeah, we're saving lives too. The gospel is merely assumed. They will just know for some reason that I'm a Christian. Assume nothing. Assume nothing. Even in church, we can assume nothing. I don't know what anyone believes. I'm going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Assume nothing. There is a danger in the church today when the gospel is merely assumed and not preached. I see this happening right now. Because we're so busy doing all these other things that are hip and popular, that are in some ways connected to what should happen as the result of a born-again Christian life, and yet we've distanced ourselves from the gospel itself. Now, there are some who will still talk and preach and give the quote-unquote right answer about Jesus, but they do it in such a way as they're almost apologizing on behalf of God. I've heard this. Please don't think, oh, Tim, you're so arrogant. I mean, I'm an idiot and I am arrogant. God forgive me, but whatever. This is regardless of me. I've heard someone say this, where they said, when the question was asked, is Jesus the only way, the only truth, the only life? And the preacher said, well, you know, I wish it could be different. And I wish that, you know, I could say, and I wish that I can make it, you know, the Bible doesn't say that, but you know what, let me apologize. I wish it could be, but it's simply not. Never be found in a place where you are apologizing for God. That's one of the temptations. So even when we give the right answers, and I've known this myself, and put in a situation where the pressure's on, my flesh, I just want to fear, and I just want to be, oh, let's not talk about that. Let's not talk about this. I've done that. We've all done that. That is the temptation. Or people will only focus on certain aspects of Jesus. This is another distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't talk about the crucifixion, the resurrection, and that Jesus himself said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. They'll say, Jesus said this, that, and the other. Just look at the example of Jesus. What a great guy, huh? Thumbs up to Jesus. They'll say he was a great example. And people will say in response to you, well, that's really great. I like that. I like that message. Jesus is an example. Well, I'm gonna follow after Jesus. I'm going to follow his example. That is not an offense to people. They like that. Sure, you've just raised the bar for me to be a better person. Thank you very much. Other people will only focus on the ethical teachings of Jesus. Well, Jesus was a great teacher, and he had a lot of good things to say about ethics, so we should obey those. Here's the problem. You cannot divide the work of Christ and the teachings of Christ. They are indivisible. You cannot divide them. I'll let Jesus say it for himself. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 26, he said, "Then Jesus said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.'" The word ashamed means to break connection with, to break ties with, to disassociate with. If anyone disassociates themselves from the work of Christ and the person of Christ, what does Jesus say? "I will also be ashamed of him when I come in glory." His words and his work, they're indivisible. You must not, you cannot separate them. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. We see the temptation to be ashamed. Embarrassment will be a temptation to come along with any Christian and any preacher. But I believe that Paul is stating this as an encouragement to us. I believe that he is stating it in this way to be encouraging to us. And I hope and pray that all of us would be encouraged in this. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And here's why I think that. Because, as I said, it shows that we're going to have that temptation. But we don't have to give in to that temptation. And he gave the same counsel to young Timothy, his son in the faith, a pastor in Ephesus. Look at what his advice was to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 8. If you feel like Timothy, you're in good company. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Timothy, I know that you have a temptation to be embarrassed. I know that you have a temptation to be ashamed, but don't be, son Timothy. God has not given us that spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And I know that you might be tempted, but don't go there, Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed. Why? Because it is the power of God. Here is why. Some of you are asking, why should I not be ashamed? Why should I not be ashamed? He gives us the answer. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." It is the power of God. That is his reasoning for why he is not ashamed. Let me clarify something. Some of you could get up here today and say that you're not ashamed of the gospel as well. But I would have to ask this question: why are you not ashamed of the gospel? What is your reason for not being ashamed of the gospel? Because it may be one that is incorrect. You may get up here and say, "Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because my family heritage is in Christianity. And I love my family, gosh darn it." Some people will say, "Well, I'm not ashamed of my Christianity because, after all, America is a Christian nation," whatever that means. That's not the right reason. Some people might say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because I've got some money and I have a good life." It's not a good reason either. Awesome, you're not anything like Jesus was 2,000 years ago. Killer. Some people might say they're not ashamed of the gospel, but they may not give the right reason. Or maybe I'm not ashamed of the gospel because after all, for the last 8 years since I've walked with Christ, I'm happy. It's not a good reason. Do you see Paul's reason? Do you see why it's important? Because sometimes it could just be this subjective reason, but it's based upon a circumstance. What happens if you lose your money? What happens if all of a sudden Christianity and your heritage is broken and your country goes down in flames? And what will happen? What will be your reason then for not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says that his pride in the gospel, it stems from this fact that the gospel is God's saving power. That is why he is not ashamed. It's the power of God. I have no other reason than it is the power of God. It is God's way of saving souls. It is God's means of salvation. It is forgiveness of sins. It is a righteousness given to men by God himself. It is the power of God, and therefore I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's not a philosophy. It is not just a religion. It is the power of God. And that is why Paul would say, I am not ashamed. If the gospel did not contain such power, then we should rightfully so put it alongside every other religion and philosophy, and we should look at Jesus as just another great guy who was, after all, very smart. But that is not the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and so is your faith. We might as well die, is what Paul says, my translation and summation. We might as well die if Christ is indeed not risen. The use of the term power, and you've all heard the Greek word, it's like the one Greek word that everybody knows for power is dunamis. And people will often tell you, that's where we get our term dynamite. And while that is true, the gospel has nothing to do with dynamite, nor did any writer of the New Testament have any idea of what dynamite was in the first century. And some people within certain brands of Christianity, they'll find that Greek word and they see, the gospel's like dynamite, bam, you know, or whatever. And that's their theological reasoning. The word simply means power, process, activity, and dynamic. We're not talking about blowing things up. We're talking about the fact that the gospel is God's power. It's his dynamic. It's his activity. It is his process. And this word was used widely back then in both philosophy and religion. But the term set against an Old Testament, New Testament background is this. The term is used to show that there is a personal God who possesses power, dynamic activity that shows in his judging and in his saving. That is how the term power is almost always used, in God judging and in God saving. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is God's way, it is his power, it's his activity of saving people. It's his active way, his process of deliverance. The only way that a soul can say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God, is the person who is born again. If you are here and you have not believed on Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was foretold from time's past throughout the prophets and brought forth through the Jewish people to save us from our sins, then you are dead in sins and your trespasses, and the wrath of God abides against you. If you believe on the name of Jesus, the wrath of God is satisfied because Christ took your place on the cross. And this is available to who? Only a certain few? To everyone who believes. To the Jew first and to the Greek. We'll talk about all of that next week. It is available to everyone. The power of God is the gospel that we saw earlier in Romans. It's the gospel concerning who? Jesus. Sunday school answer. Everybody, the gospel concerning what? Jesus. Good job. It's the gospel concerning Jesus, his son, the son of God in power, the one who is declared to be the son of God in power. Therefore, we need not be ashamed. We do not need to be ashamed because it works. It actually works. It changes lives. It renews lives. It forgives sins. It transforms people. It actually is the power of God. Therefore, we need not be ashamed of it. We in the Bible are referred to as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're referred to as diplomats. And I don't know if you know anything about what it means to be a diplomat and an ambassador, but we all know that it means to represent someone, a nation or whatever, what have you. If you were an ambassador or a representative of a country that was defeated in war, you would be ashamed. Imagine if you were an ambassador during World War II of Japan, or perhaps of Germany, and your country, what you represented, was defeated. You would be ashamed. I don't know if you've ever seen the old film reels that I like about World War II, but you see the diplomats and the ambassadors, when they go to sign the treaty, they're just ashamed. They're so sad that their country has lost. They are embarrassed. They're ashamed. And they go there and they sit down. They say, let's get this over with whatever accent or language. And they sign the paper. They're ashamed because they are an ambassador of someone who has lost. Friends, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, who is the victor. He is victorious. He is the conqueror. He has not lost. He has won. He has defeated the power of sin, Satan, and death. And he is the one that you represent. We are on the side of the conqueror, just like Paul the Apostle said. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That is the side that we are on. We need not be ashamed, because indeed, he is risen. The tomb is empty, and there is news to tell. Amen? We are on the side of the victor, and that is why we must not be ashamed. The gospel is to have a central place in our lives and in everything that we do. Everything that we do, the gospel is to be the center of you as a person, of our church as a ministry, of the way that we live our lives in our community. The gospel is to be the center. Why? Because it's the power of God. There's power in nothing else. There's power in nothing else except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, it is an offense, and you will be ridiculed, and you will be rejected. So was Jesus. But all of us, like Timothy, can take encouragement from the words of Paul when he said, I know you're going to be tempted, son Timothy, but don't be ashamed, because it's the power of God. You know who is one of the greatest examples in my mind of a person who is ashamed, denied Jesus, and yet God used him and transformed him? Is Peter. We all know Peter. Peter is the guy that could never keep his mouth shut. Some of us are also in that category. He was the guy that said, Jesus, if all forsake you, I will never leave you, ever. Peter was that guy. And we know the story. We know that though he was always talking his allegiance to Jesus up, we know that he is the one, like all the others that scattered, Peter is the one who completely denied knowing Jesus. But I want you to know that there was a process that Peter went through before he got to the point where he denied Jesus outright. There are certain steps that you could see in the Gospels of Peter's eventual decline and denial. And the first point is self-confidence. The road to Peter's denial began in self-confidence. When you are confident in yourself, you are not confident in God, you are confident in yourself. Peter, after all, said, everybody will leave you, but I will stay with you, Lord. I'm going to stay. I'm going to hold the line. When Jesus would talk about his passion that he was going to perform on the cross, Peter said, Jesus, you don't have to do that. You don't know what you're talking about. Peter demonstrated self-confidence. Secondly, he demonstrated prayerlessness. Remember when Jesus went into the garden to pray? The Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was to be betrayed, and he said to the fellow disciples, pray, stay up, watch. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Pray. They were sleeping. They were prayerless when they should have been prayerful. And thirdly, we see Peter acting out in the flesh. When the guards come, Jesus said it would happen, and yet Peter takes out his sword, and what does he do? He cuts off some dude's ear. And Jesus heals it and says, Peter, put away your sword. Peter's acting out in his own flesh because he's self-confident, because he's prayerless. He begins acting out in his own flesh. And then as Jesus is arrested and they began to take him to the place where he was going to be tried, Peter is not with him. Peter begins to follow at a distance. He's watching Jesus from a distance. We are called to walk side by side with Jesus. We're not to observe from afar off. We are called to be intimate, intimately acquainted with Christ. What Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Literally in the Greek, it says, follow right alongside of me. And Peter began following at a distance. And some of you today, you are following Jesus at a distance. You know, I'm a Christian. I totally know Jesus. He's over there. And I'm right here, in my little zone, my little area that I don't want anyone to know about. We begin to follow at a distance. Why? Because when we come into the presence of Jesus, things are exposed. So Peter was self-confident. He was prayerless, acting out in the flesh, and he begins following at a distance. Then we see him as Jesus' trial is going on. We see men and women surrounding themselves around a fire, and they're warming their hands. And Peter joins right in them. And they say, are you not friends with that guy, Jesus? He's like, no, of course not. Of course not. And he is warming himself at the enemy's fire. He's taking comfort in the presence of the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's warming himself at the enemy's fire. And finally, we all know the story. Peter says, literally, may God kill and damn me if I'm lying. I do not know Jesus. I never want to go there. And yet I've been there. Some of you have been there. Some of you might be there today. That slow step after step process to where we begin to distance ourselves from Jesus and the gospel no longer becomes central to our lives, but it is pushed to the side. Peter disassociated with Jesus. He disassociated with Jesus. But when he heard the rooster crow the third time, like Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. What happened? Peter wept bitterly. He was convicted, and Peter repented. Peter repented. And we see him in the book of Acts. After Christ rises again, he gathers his disciples. He pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and so on. We see Peter, a transformed man. He was previously a self-confident coward, and yet then we see him in the book of Acts preaching. He's preaching. What does he say? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The very name that he previously denied, he is now preaching through the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, we are cowards in and of ourselves. But here's what we can do. We can pray and say, dude, I pray like this. I think we all should. God, I'm a coward. Give me power. Give me boldness. The early church prayed that. Lord, give us boldness that we might proclaim the name of Jesus. If you have followed in the steps of Peter, if you have pushed the gospel into the periphery, and in part, you may be ashamed, repent. Repentance should be a wonderful, beautiful word in our vocabulary. Turning away from that and getting on your face before God and being honest and open and saying, God, forgive me. I need your power. I need your boldness. You think I stand up here because I'm so, you know, I have the supernatural little gift that makes me absolutely, you know, naturally bold. I couldn't even get up in front of people. I remember playing in bands. I couldn't even say anything in the microphone unless I was wasted. And even then, I don't even know what I said, but it was probably worth nothing. Oh, thank you all for being here. Because apart from Christ, I'm a coward. We are cowards. But through the power of the resurrection, for the gospel is the power of God to transform your life. Look at Peter. He's denying him, and then the power of God changes his life, and then he's preaching like a rock star. That is not his own natural abilities. It comes from God. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me quote to you out of what Donald Barnhouse said in his commentary on Romans about Peter. I think you will find it very encouraging. Let every timorous soul look at the transformation in Peter from shame and cowardice to pride in his Lord and boldness unto his death in the proclamation of his gospel. And let us all realize that it is only the Holy Spirit who gives the strength that turns timid people into heroes and cowards into martyrs. Are you timid? Are you cowardice? Are you fearful? Ask God for boldness. If you are here and you have not yet met Jesus, and the cross is an offense to you, you have one of two choices. You repent and believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you will be given new life. And I know that offends you. It is an offense to your natural man, but it is the only way that you can be saved. And it is the power of God, and your life will be transformed. For the rest of us, we are all tempted. This isn't, oh, look at that guy or look at that girl. They're so much of a better Christian than me. We're not called to compare each other. We're all called to be on our faces before God, asking for his power. You could be in a situation where you're completely bold and then find yourself later on that day just cringing and asking God for power. Find yourself in that latter place every day where you're asking God for power. You're asking God for boldness. He'll give it to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He will, as it says in Acts chapter 1, empower you to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Paul said, I am not ashamed, though there is a great temptation. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. May we find that same confidence in God that turned Peter from a coward into a hero. And that same power is available to us through the Spirit of God. May we ask him for boldness today. Father, we are begging you right now for power in our lives, for boldness in our lives. Lord, we confess to you as honestly as we know how. Lord, we confess to you that our temptation is to be ashamed. Our temptation is to turn away when we see ridicule and humiliation. And in our flesh, as it says in your word, God, there is nothing good that dwells. But through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we know that you can and will continually transform our lives into men and women who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those here today who do not know Jesus. We pray that they would be floored by the weight of their sin right now. We pray that you would make them uncomfortable in their souls, and that they would turn and believe on Jesus Christ for their salvation and give them new life. Lord, we pray for those of us who have, like Peter, began down that road of being ashamed about the testimony of Jesus. And Lord, we confess some of us have began to push the gospel aside. Would you forgive us, Lord? We repent. Lord, would you restore unto us the confidence of our salvation? Lord, would you forgive us for being self-confident and prayerless and acting out in our own flesh and following you at a distance and warming ourselves at the enemy's fire. Would you forgive us, Lord? Would you empower us all to stand alongside of Paul and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know it's only going to be a work of your Spirit brought about in our hearts and in our lives. So, Lord, we want to spend our time as Christians this morning, not pretending that we have it all together, because Lord, you know that we don't. We want to spend our time on our faces and on our knees before you, remembering what you endured for us, and that you would empower us to preach your gospel wherever we go. Lord, would you remind us that life is short? Life is short. Lord, would you turn those that are timid, those that are cowards, into heroes and martyrs in this church. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.